If you have your Bibles, keep them open at Colossians chapter 1. We'll be continuing our study in Colossians. I think this is the seventh message, and we're barely halfway through the first chapter, but that is the way I like to study God's Word. And I think it's beneficial, the details that are picked up. We can go through Scripture sometimes too quickly, and we miss the detail, and the blessing for me, certainly personally, is in the detail as we consider these things on the screen as well. So follow. We'll be looking at, in particular, verses 21 to 23, but the reading is from 15. He is the image, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. On the last couple of occasions I preached here, it was from the hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ as the early church came to know it, 15 to 20. And just a very, very brief resume, just to put it into context as we consider verses 21 to 23. In it we see that Christ is supreme over all creation, as the one through whom all things were made and all things are sustained and upheld. His preeminence is especially seen and experienced within the church, known as his body, over which he is supreme head. He rules the entire universe in the interest of the church and to the glory of God his Father. This means that as we're sitting here this evening, every breath that our lungs are taking, as we were reminded this morning by Nicola in the children's talk, is given by Christ. Every millimetre or fraction of a millimetre of her that grows when I'm speaking is fueled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every movement of faith in your hearts this evening, every movement of love, worship and thankfulness is given through Christ by his Holy Spirit in appreciation and recognition. As Steve has said of these things, let us depend upon him. Let us hunger for him. Let us desire his love, even this evening, to be shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We looked as well that all creation was spoiled by man's sin, but everything ultimately will be restored and reconciled to its proper relationship to God in the new heavens and the new earth. I explained last time there's a problematic verse, isn't there? All things are reconciled to Christ by Christ in heaven and on earth. What does that mean? It doesn't include those who finally reject salvation in Christ. It doesn't include the rebellious demonic powers. It means that they themselves will be subdued and brought under God's absolute authority and rule. They will acknowledge him by ultimately bowing the knee and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then be eternally banished from God's presence in judgment, the place the Bible calls hell. Massive subjects. We have a massive Saviour. In our present passage, as we look at it in more detail, the cosmic purposes, the cosmic reality of these things actually comes to fruition in the lives of people like you and me, individual lives within the Church of Jesus Christ. And into this we're going to delve in a little bit more depth now. 21 to 23. The internet is awash with before and after bodily transformations, whether it be from an 8-stone weakling to a Mr. Universe type figure, whether it be dramatic weight loss or a new cosmetic nose, many, many more, even those things that we do not wish to pursue, more than we can ever imagine. This passage deals with a before and after, the before and after of the Christian life, who we once were, but now who we are in Christ. The Bible reveals that what God does for us, for people like us, is far greater and far more significant than we can often get our heads around. To help us appreciate these things, the Holy Spirit reveals these things to us in words. Words that we can comprehend. Words that we can understand. And so then, by faith, see how marvellous, how magnificent God's salvation really, really is. One of the problems, one of our problems, is that we downplay our own faults. Well, at least I do. We vastly underestimate how bad we really are, the depth of our own sin, or at least how bad we could be given the right circumstances. In parallel to this, we fail to grasp the full extent of the love of God, the love of God that He has for us, the unbelievable commitment and determination that He demonstrates to bring us back to Himself, to reconcile us to Himself. I think in part we listen more to the world than we listen to God's Word, and then wonder why the things of God seem so distant, so commonplace in our understanding and appreciation. Friends, it doesn't have to be this way, does it? Let the Word of God, indeed as it is doing, let the Word of God increasingly fill and fuel your imagination and thinking. You see, when God savingly works in the human soul, it's no small thing, is it? He shifts heaven and earth to make you His own, to pursue you and to save you. And more than this, He gives His own life for us and pours His own life into us. Let us then consider the text in a bit more detail, 21 and 22. Once we were, now we are. Not a physical, not a cosmetic change. Not something that will attract millions of hits on the internet, but a radical, supernatural, internal transformation. Inward beauty, inward wholeness, this preparing us for an eternity in paradise with God. The passage then, in a nutshell, it's about how sinful creatures, sinful human beings can be reconciled to a holy God. This is the gospel, isn't it, in a nutshell. It came to the Colossian church, as we've looked in past studies earlier on in chapter 1. It came to the Colossian church through the lips of Epaphras, and it comes to us tonight directly through the Spirit as we open Scriptures. Our subject then is focused upon reconciliation. Have that in your mind, reconciliation. We're going to look why we need it, verse 21. Secondly, what it is, first half of verse 22. And thirdly, finally, what are its effects and results? And we'll see that the second half of verse 22 and verse 23. Reconciliation, then. Why we need it. Look at verse 21. Paul begins, and you, he's addressing the Colossian Christians. This is what you were like before the gospel came to you. This is what you were like before God broke into your lives. Indeed, this is the state of everyone born into this world. Not just the pagans in first century Turkey, but we ourselves. It's stark, isn't it, verse 21? Living in a state of alienation before God breeds a deep-seated, hostile attitude. And again, this is manifested in all kinds of evil deeds, in all kinds of lawless behavior. In one sense, in a very real sense, this is the human condition. A vicious circle, if you like. Enmity reinforcing, self-perpetuating mankind's separation from the living God. Elsewhere, we have similar words. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, just some verses I'll read out. A similar damning assessment of the human condition. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's hard to read, isn't it, a passage like that? It's even harder to swallow. But we need the truth. We should want the truth as the people of God. If I found a lump in my body, for example, on my neck, and went to the doctors, went to the GPs for further investigation, my questions would probably be the same questions that you ask. How serious is it? Is it treatable? How long have I got, doc? And I'd expect, wouldn't I, the doctor to give me a truthful and honest diagnosis. Would you expect anything less from your Creator God? I certainly wouldn't appraise myself in this way. It seems extreme, doesn't it? It seems harsh. You bristle, don't you? Your flesh bristles. It's not me. However, we are not the best judges, are we? We know that, don't we, by experience. We're not the best judges. We can't see clearly because the scriptures tell us our understanding is darkened by the sin that is present within us. This is why we need the Word of God. God sees clearly. God sees us as we really are. This description is perfectly observed, perfectly in accord with reality as it really is. In one short sentence, we have a tragic and devastating dose of truth this evening. It's from this estrangement, it's from this enmity towards God that every other alienation, every other hostility follows in human relationships. We see it, don't we? We see it personally. We see it corporately. We see it in families. We see it in communities. Alienated communities. Very big at the moment, isn't it? Massive thing. Minority communities feeling they don't belong in that sense. There's no sense of connection. Nationally, internationally, we see it in the conflict in the Middle East between Palestinians and Jews. It's no wonder, is it really, if we believe the Bible's diagnosis. See, when equally self-centered, proud people come together, the sparks are going to fly, aren't they? And things can and usually do get ugly. If verse 21 is true, we need to be reconciled, don't we? We need this reconciliation that the Bible speaks about. Well, secondly then, what is it? Verse 22. Question. Does anybody know what the acronym ACAS stands for? Does anybody know what the acronym ACAS stands for? Well, I'll tell you. It wasn't a rhetorical question, but I'll tell you. The Advisory Conciliation and Arbitration Service. According to their website, ACAS work with millions of employers and employees every year to improve workplace relationships. Well, look at that, millions of employers and employees. There must be an awful lot of unrest and aggravation in the British workplace. Are we surprised? Well, not really, no. The C of ACAS, I was fascinated by the definition. Conciliation, not reconciliation, but conciliation. What does that mean? Well, in the dictionary, it's the action of mediating between two disputing persons or groups for the resolution of differences. Try and hold that in your mind. Reconciliation goes one step further. It's defined as the restoration of friendly relationships. Not simply the resolution of differences, but the restoration of friendly relations. We all can speak to this, can't we? We all have, sadly, personal experience of conflict and resolution. It might be a conflict in marriage, just minor, petty little things that annoy our partners, to massive conflicts, international conflicts. It's part and parcel of life together. Usually, for resolution, both parties or every party involved has to come together, don't they? Make concessions, make sacrifices, and in this way come closer together, closer to the demands and the convictions of the aggrieved party, until eventually estrangement is put away. Coming together, restoration takes place, usually, again, certainly personally, through apology and forgiveness. this reconciliation in the passage that we read, it's not like this. It's not a 50-50 thing of people coming together. Divine reconciliation starts and ends with God. The Bible never presents reconciliation as something that is produced by the combined efforts of God and ourselves from beginning to end. It's God's initiative. It's God's work through his Son Jesus Christ. He achieves it completely, and it's offered to us wonderfully as a gift, an overwhelming gift of his grace and love. When you think, if you have a smattering of biblical understanding, this has to be the case, doesn't it? Because not only are we ourselves alienated and at enmity with God, not only are we separated from God, the greater problem is God's alienation with us, the alienation that comes from God's side towards us. He literally cannot draw near to us in our sin and in our corruption. God is absolutely holy, and in this holiness, it is inevitable that he is at war with humanity. There is that enmity with sinful, corrupt humanity. It's a mutual hostility. God is as justly hostile towards us as we are wickedly hostile towards him. It's a grim picture, isn't it? And don't want to leave it there, do we, this evening? Yet, and it's a massive yet, verses like Romans 5:10 tell us that whilst we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him by the death of his Son. Christ died, didn't he, on the cross? He died for his enemies. He cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." I want this to sink in. Steve gave one of his favourite verses this evening, and I'm looking at Ben now. One of my favourite verses is 1 John 4:10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation in the NIV, I think it's the atoning sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God on sin from us to the sacrifice, the propitiation, Jesus Christ. He absorbs what should have come to us. This is how reconciliation between God and man, between God and us, is achieved. Ultimately, go back to our text, we're looking at 22. "Reconciled in Christ's body, in his body of flesh, by his death." You see, our sins, we mitigate them, don't we? We ignore them sometimes. We devalue them. But every sin is a cosmic offence against the living God and against the Lord Jesus Christ, against his glorious nature, against his glorious character, against his grace and love for each one of us. It's a crime for which we can never make atonement. It's a human way, isn't it? We want to make it up, don't we? We want to work towards it. But salvation is not like that. Hopeless and helpless because of our sin. A debt we can never, ever pay because of God's holiness. And I think it was Ruth a couple of weeks ago that was mentioning this to the children. It came across to me again so powerfully. He cannot simply let us off. That would be a contradiction of his own nature. Think for a moment about even just our own justice system. It would be scandalous, wouldn't it? It would be an outrage if a judge let the guilty party go free. "It's all right, Mr. Smith, you've murdered 6 people, but I feel that you're sorry for what you've done. Off you go." It just doesn't happen, does it? It's just not right. How much more in the courts of heaven and the eternal justice of God? Remarkably, God makes a way to bring rebels back into relationship with himself. The guilt and consequences of our sins are literally placed on the body, the physical body, they were placed, of Christ at Calvary. All my sin beckoned to Jesus. Imputed, the Bible uses the word imputed. Transferred. Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made Christ to be sin for us." And this is the sense. He takes our sin. He takes the consequences of our sin. We didn't read it, but verse 20, "Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross." You see, Christ on the cross was alienated for a time from the presence of his Father. He cried, didn't he, those famous words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was alienated. He was forsaken that we might be welcomed in, that we might be brought into the fellowship of God, our perfect, perfect substitute, perfect Saviour. sin is atoned for. It's paid for by Christ. Scriptures tell us that he does not only make peace, but Christ himself is our peace. And we who love Christ, we who draw near to him, draw near through the death, through his death. And as Christ, as we're reminded through Steve's favourite verse, as Christ was raised from the dead, he's now seated at the right hand of God, and we are there with him. It's amazing, isn't it, that verse in Ephesians, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, because we are in union with him. It's reconciled to God. Finally then, what are its effects? What are the effects for us? So what? What does this all matter? Well, we've looked, haven't we, at a few of the effects, but verse 22b and 23. Look at this carefully. The purpose of God's reconciling work is that believers might be presented as holy and blameless and above reproach. Primarily, can I suggest that these verses refer to the final judgment, when Christians will stand before God's judgment seat, as we read in Romans 14:10. The actual word for above reproach has like a legal connection. The NIV, it means free from accusation in a court of law. At the final judgment, when Christ comes again, for all who are trusting him, for all who are loving him, there will be no condemnation, there will be no accusation from the enemy that will stick. All God's people are made holy, without blemish, before him. The righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ covers us and is put to our account. God sees us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees us in the righteousness and the perfect, spotless nature of Christ. As we move on to verse 23, there's a slight change in tone. Let me just read it off the screen. All this is going to happen, Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which Paul became a minister. Can I suggest that there is no doubt in Paul's mind about the Colossian salvation? He's rather saying, the if, it doesn't suggest doubt, it's reinforcing his confidence. He says, if indeed, as I am sure, you continue in the faith. There's no doubt, but here, there is a serious warning, isn't it, as we read these things. Serious warning for the Colossians, a serious warning for us today. You see, from our human view, as we look at things, our salvation eventually depends on our remaining faithful to Christ and to the true gospel. Only by continuation in the faith can we hope to find a favourable verdict in the final day of judgment. But it doesn't end there, does it? The scriptures teach personal responsibility. We are not saved just to lead a reckless life. When Christ works in us by the power of his Spirit, we are changed from the divine view. God does indeed, by his grace, through the Spirit, work securely to preserve his people. Friends, our salvation can never, ever be lost. But at the same time, God's people are responsible to persevere and to grow in their faith. In the words of our passage, those who are in a righteous and holy state before God, that is our identity, that is our status. In practice, we will become holy. We will become righteous in our everyday life, in our moral lives, in our decisions. We will continue, in Paul's language, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. That phrase, stable and steadfast, it simply means building upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Building on faith of the gospel. Never jettisoning it, never devaluing Christ. Looking to him for sufficiency. Looking to him as our all in all. Just to finish then, the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins. He rose again from the dead. Victorious over all his enemies. For those who believe, there is wonderfully now no condemnation, but rather reconciliation with God, and that eternally. Friends, do you believe this? Are you resting on Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? If that is the case, there's that wonderful reconciliation, that wonderful relationship that is developed, that is created from alienation, from hostility, friendship with the living God. That is the gospel.